Okay, so tonight we're going to be hearing from Revelation 16, verses 1 to 11. And this is on page 869 of the Pew Bibles. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood, like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done.
Thanks, man. Hey, that was a heavy passage as well. My name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I'd love to meet you afterwards. And let me also commend that book to you. It's exactly the kind of stuff that we're dealing with tonight. Not sure if you caught it before, but we're going to do Q&A at the end of this. So it's sli.do/CCSI Nights. That's the place to be. I think that's all live and happening. And I'll start tonight by saying that last week really moved me. I found it really difficult to deal with the kind of stuff that we were talking about last week. Nigel opened Revelation chapter 14 with us. And we talked about the kind of things like judgment isn't just getting annihilated, but it has an eternal element. And that kind of stuff really moves you when you start to realize that there are people who you live next to, people who you live with, people who you study, work with, who don't believe this. And when we're talking about erasing hell, we would deeply love to erase hell, and we'd love to erase God's judgment, but as we look at the scriptures, it's hard to do that with our brains on at the same time. So the kind of stuff that we're talking about is deeply moving. On a bigger level, let me pull up some stats for you about the area that we live in. You can get these if you just go Google and type in Quick Stats Ku'ringai 2021. Quick Stats Ku'ringai 2021, you'll get this. In Ku'ringai, there's something like 124,000 people. You could draw this line wherever you wanted to. And I wonder how many of those people you think, when they stand before the God who will judge, will have a good day. Kind of depends on how you read the stats and how generous you are with people saying that they're Christians or they go to church or whatever it is. But kind of no matter what number you reasonably come up with, within Ku'ringai, you've probably got to say that something like 100,000 people don't know the God who made them. They live in his world, breathing his air without any recognition of the God who they ought to be connected to. We've got another slide as well. Let's break this down by ages. Now, I know it's quite small, but you should be able to see there whatever age group you belong to, and you'll see exactly how many people in 2021 in the census are in that age bracket. And so I wonder how many people in your age bracket you think would have a good experience of Judgment Day, and how many you think would have a horrible experience of Judgment Day. Is it 3,000, 5,000, 2,000, what? Because whatever it is, there's a very real sense in which one is too many. And then you multiply it, and you multiply it, and you realize that every number is a person, and so if I'm a Christian, I have to care about numbers because I have a heart for people. And I wonder whether this kind of stuff moves you or whether it's more just thinking about the person you know, the person you really like, who lives without any connection with Jesus, even though maybe you've already tried to raise the topic. And how do you possibly go on as a Christian with the cognitive dissonance that this kind of stuff brings up? How do you possibly live and say, I'm saved, but they're not, and I'm still going to go about my day? How do you live in a world, and what kind of feelings does it stir within you to realize that God will judge people you know and you love? I would imagine that if you're here tonight and you're not sure whether you're a Christian yet, you're still working out all the faith stuff, I would imagine that this is a major blockage for you. You say, I'm not sure if I can believe in a God who's going to judge people. That sounds off. That offends my 2023-ness. We're not into judgment in the same way right now, are we? And I imagine that even if you've been following Jesus for a bunch of years, this might still make you feel uncomfortable. And so today we're just going to name it and we're going to press right deep into those feelings. How do you live on this earth with the understanding that I am saved by Jesus and yet other people I know are not? How do you live with that? Now let's set up a couple of goalposts for this discussion. First one's up on the screen, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Very helpful starting point that says God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is good. God is not vindictive. Second goalpost, it says God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so God is not looking to fill up his quota of people who he can judge. He would much rather that you turn and be saved. Third goalpost, this is the response of a very early Christian to the same reality that we've already opened up. This is the response of a very early Christian, Paul, to the fact that people he knows were living outside of Jesus. And he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Unceasing anguish. You might feel a little bit of anguish tonight, and then, you know, we'll go home and have dinner and your anguish will cease. He has unceasing anguish. And I think this is a helpful place for us to start off our discussion with a couple of goalposts in place. And so what we're going to do tonight is I'll give you a couple of unhelpful ways that you can address the problem. Then I'll give you a couple of more helpful ways. And then finally, we will come to Revelation 16. And I'll talk about the specific contribution that Revelation 16 makes to that question. Does that sound like a plan for tonight? Okay, let's have a go. Let me give you four really unhelpful ways that you can approach the cognitive dissonance. First way is you can throw out God. You can say, I don't like it. I'm not going to believe in God. I'm going to be an atheist or something similar. That's an option. Second option is that you could throw out God's judgment. You can say, I'm going to keep the God who loves and I'm going to chuck out the God who judges. But interestingly, apart from the fact that the Bible doesn't really support that view. Interestingly, a lot of the churches that have gone down that avenue and said God is only love and no justice at all, they're actually not seeing many people come to faith. They're actually often finding themselves shrinking. And counterintuitively, in Australia at least, a lot of the churches that are seeing people won to faith and actually becoming Christians are the ones that are serious about what God actually says in his word, and they're not throwing out God's judgment. They're keeping God's judgment and God's love and working out how to hold on to both of them at the same time. So two options. You could throw out God. Option two, you could throw out God's judgment. Option three, you could throw out your own compassion and you could turn into a heartless Christian. You could say, yep, God's going to judge them. Sucks to be them. End of the story. You could do that. Probably don't. Option four is you could throw out Revelation. You could say, oh, we've been in Revelation like all of term one here in St. Ives, and maybe I'm looking forward to next term when we study Exodus, and it'll be a totally different thing, and maybe all of this weird judgment stuff is just confined to Revelation right at the end. But you will find it spliced all the way through. In fact, Jesus talked about judgment more than we care to admit. So I've got four unhelpful ways that you can address this. You can throw out God, you can throw out judgment, you can throw out compassion, you can throw out revelation, but I wouldn't suggest any of those. Can I give you a couple of more helpful ways that people have thought about judgment and how to reconcile all of this, just in the bigger picture of the Bible before we come to Revelation 16? First one's going to pop up on the screen. It's the approach from moral outrage. It's a question to ask yourself, am I opposed to all forms of judgment or just some? And what defines the judgment that I'm into and the judgment that I'm not? And depending on who you are, where you're from, what year it is, the public enemy number one might be terrorists or it might be pedophiles or whatever it is. And you say, am I against judgment completely, or is there at least one instance or one set of people that I feel more comfortable experiencing judgment? Or are you flat out opposed to anybody ever receiving any sense of justice? It's a question to ask yourself just to get the thoughts going. Let's get the second approach up that's quite helpful, which is to flip the question. To flip the question. Because when you start in Genesis of the Bible, you quite quickly get to Adam and Eve, and the picture you get from Adam and Eve is that people live against God, living in his world, breathing his air, but in rejection of him. And the question that the Bible is trying to deal with from top to tail is actually, how can God save anyone who's connected to Team Adam? See, by nature, by choice, we are connected to Team Adam. When you become a Christian, you change allegiance to Team Jesus. That is how you're saved. And our question in 2023 is, how could God judge anyone? The Bible's question throughout is, how could God save anyone? I've got a quote going to come up on the screen that helpfully expresses this from Fiona McLaughlin. She says, Christianity also demands that we identify with the worst criminals, not because they, like us, are innocent, but because we, like them, are guilty. So I'm encouraging you to put yourself in the guilty seat as we think about judgment. Very helpful idea. Third thing you can do, which will be helpful before we come to Revelation 16, is that you can look to the cross. And you can say something like this: I don't understand, but I know that God's character from the cross is loving and fair. And a lot of people find this gets them quite a long way. They go, I don't understand everything about how judgment works. I don't understand God's justice fully. But what I do get is the centerpiece of Christianity, the thing that people wear around their necks, the thing that churches put on the top of the building, is where justice and love meet. And so I can see in the centerpiece of the Christian faith that there is a combo going on. It's not one or the other. And I can use that to help me see that God is in the business of saving people. God is not vindictive. He would even send his son instead of just punish the people in front of him. And so I can rest to some extent in the character of God that I see displayed on the cross. Are any of these helpful so far? I've given you three, couple of nods, couple of no responses, which means I've got to do better. Let me give you three really good ones. One from philosophy. This is number four. Senior high, I ducked my head in before. You guys were talking about Revelation 21, 22, new heavens and new earth. Ben was doing an excellent job. And do you realize that philosophically, in order to get to a perfect existence, new heavens and new earth, and I've never met anyone who doesn't want a place where there's no tears, no pain, no death, no suffering, no mourning. In order to get that, isn't there a philosophical necessity to judge evil? How could you possibly have the perfect place without cleaning up all of the imperfection first? It is kind of a philosophical necessity to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. I've got two more. I like this one, and this one's from the book that Anders showed to us before, Francis Chan, and he says, I don't feel like believing in hell. And yet, I do. Maybe someday I will stand in complete agreement with him, but for now, I attribute the discrepancy to an underdeveloped sense of justice on my part. I find that very helpful. Because he says, maybe the fault, as I'm thinking about this, is my fault, not just God's. Because God's thoughts are higher than our ways. God lives in a totally different zone from us. He can see a much bigger picture than us. Maybe I can't see the full picture. And that's why I feel uncomfortable with judgment. Last one is the flip of that. This is C.S. Lewis. He wrote the Narnia books. And he says the doors of hell are locked from the inside, which actually is quite reflected in our passage today, which we're about to come to, Revelation 16, in verses 9 and 11. You get a very similar sentiment to what C.S. Lewis is expressing here, that maybe actually there is an obstinacy to unbelief, a continuous rebellion that doesn't stop, and that helps us to get our heads around judgment. Now, this is heavy stuff, but let me try and pull together what I'm going to try and say today. We can get the big point up on the screen. And the big point is this. From Revelation 16, with tears, we can say that God's judgment makes more sense when we firstly experience genuine attack and secondly see the obstinacy of unbelief. So I'm just going to walk you through Revelation 16. I'll show you those two categories and that'll drive us to the end. How about we start in the text? Revelation 16, verse 1. How does this help us with our dissonance, our uncomfortableness with God's judgment? Here we go. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. First angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. 16:3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. 16:4. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Pause there. If you've been around churches long enough, you might have got around the book of Exodus. If you haven't yet, totally fine. Here's the cheat code. It's all about Moses saying, let my people go. He says that to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, yeah, sounds good. Then he changes his mind, does that a bunch of times. There's a whole bunch of plagues involved, God trying to convince Pharaoh to change his mind and actually let them go. Eventually, Pharaoh relents. God's people flee. They get as far as the Red Sea, but it's a sea and they need to get on the other side. God miraculously parts the Red Sea. They come through. The Egyptian army tries to chase them down because they changed their mind again. And God closes over the water on them. And Exodus says that every one of them perished. Now, as we come to Revelation 16, we're supposed to see a couple of similarities with Exodus. First one is the nature of the plagues. You might have picked this up already. There's festering sores and boils, and that's kind of similar to one of the plagues in Exodus. Then there's water sources turning into blood, and that's very similar to one of the plagues in Exodus. And if you keep going, in the language of my growth group this week, there's demonic frogs. So look out for that if you keep going. You're supposed to say, oh, the plagues are kind of similar. There's an intentional similarity going on here. Now, this won't come up on the screen, but if you have a Bible, you really want to look at 15:3, not 16, but Revelation 15, verse 3, where the Exodus theme gets super duper clear because it says that they sang the song of God's servant Moses. He's the Exodus guy. So come with me back to the Exodus story. Eventually, Pharaoh says, yeah, sure, you can go. They get as far as the Red Sea and they want to get on the other side. God parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry land. Pharaoh's army have changed their mind. They try to go after them into the Red Sea. God closes the Red Sea on them and it says that every one of them perished. And imagine that you are God's people standing on the safe side of the sea. And maybe there's like a chariot with like an upturned spinning wheel and like a bobbing helmet. and you're thinking, whoa, we just witnessed a significant act of judgment by God against his enemies. And what do they do in the book of Exodus as they are struck by the significance of witnessing judgment? They do something that we probably wouldn't do. They sing a song. And the song in Exodus is super long, but in chapter 15 of Revelation, it's summarized in two verses. Can you see the link? Can you see that in both cases, as uncomfortable as it feels, it's God's people acknowledging that God is good in judgment. So much so that they sing a song. And one of the things that helps me to come to terms with this a little bit is to recognize that what's happening here is God is intervening on behalf of his kids. Brie and I are expecting a baby, May 7, little girl. We've finally got a name that I'm not going to share with you, but we're trying it out at home because you might hear the name and you might be like, it's a bad name. And I'd be like, get stuff. That's the name we're going with. So I'm not going to tell you the name. But I've heard people talk about, I've got a friend who's got two kids, and he says the first time you take your tiny little human back from the hospital, that's the size they come, right? You put them in the car seat, and apparently you drive in a totally different way. You drive with rage and anger at anyone who comes within like a kilometer of your car, and you're beeping, and you're like, get out of the way, there's a baby in the back, because you've got this deep defensiveness of your kid. And what's fascinating to think about is that as much as you might be kind of beyond feeling like a kid, or even you have your own kids, that in God's eyes, you are his daughter, you are his son. And when he looks at you, he's not disappointed, he's not annoyed. He says, that's my daughter and I love her and she's perfect because of what Jesus did. That's my son and I'm proud of him because of what Jesus did. And so when God's people face some kind of persecution or attack, he gets pretty riled up. Why does that matter for us today? Is because of Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. It won't come up on the screen, but you can flick or listen if you want. Revelation 6, verse 10 is the cry of the martyrs. Now, in Revelation, Jesus is the hero of Revelation. He wins. But there is another hero in the book of Revelation, and it's the martyrs. It's people who were persecuted and stuck with the faith all the way, even up to death. They're lifted up as heroes throughout the book of Revelation. And in chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? The martyrs are crying out for vengeance. Can you see how Revelation 16 is the answer to Revelation 6. That in that moment, God the Father gets involved on behalf of his kids. Now, I don't feel like I'm about to be martyred anytime soon, but there are parts of the world where even in 2023, that's a reality. Does this start to help you think about God's judgment in just a slightly different way? We can pull the big thing up on the screen again. We say from Revelation, with tears, we can say that God's judgment makes more sense when we firstly experience genuine attack and secondly see the obstinacy of unbelief. We've talked about the first one. Let's talk about the second one. I've got verse 8. In front of me, and that's going to pop up on the screen as well. It says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, a little bit like this afternoon, And they cursed the name of... That was a joke. Everyone's fine. Roll with me. It was really hot. Get it? Okay. Then they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Notice that. You remember C.S. Lewis said the doors of hell are locked from the inside? Feels a little bit like verse 9. We keep going to verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Sounds a little bit like C.S. Lewis's close from the inside. So all I've tried to show you tonight as we start to wrap it up is that big point, which we'll pull up once more. From Revelation 16, with tears, we can say God's judgment makes more sense when we firstly experience genuine attack and secondly see the obstinacy of unbelief. Can I have three closing remarks? First one, keep the tears in all of this. It is good and right to respond to the fate of people who live without God with genuine, heartfelt grief. I would be concerned if you didn't. Keep the tears. Second closing reflection. How good is the cross? Where love and justice meet. Where God doesn't sweep away the sin and the injustice that people throughout the world have faced, but he deals with it and in the same moment deals with it mercifully, offering forgiveness to those of us who did the evil and offering his son, the God-man, on the cross for our sins as our substitute so that you and I, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, can have the gift of eternal life. How good is the cross? Third, if you wanted like a really strict application that's just from Revelation 16, I would say it's something like this. Glorify the just God. If we were speaking in a more old school way, we would say, ascribe justice to his name. When you think about God and you write down all the things that he is, include just in that. The opposite of that thinking is to say, I don't know if I can believe in God's judgment because it just doesn't seem fair. It just doesn't seem just. But to come to an understanding that God in his judgment is, what does it say in verses 5 and 7? You are just in these judgments. Yes, Lord God Almighty, verse 7, true and just are your judgments. I'm sure there's going to be a lot of questions that are going to really push us around in the next little bit. But if you're not sure where you're at with God, if you're not sure where you're at with all this Jesus stuff just yet, there are many incredible reasons to become a Christian. But one of them is to escape the judgment of God. Repent, put your faith in Jesus. And if you are a Christian, you can say that God is just, and it's okay to say that with a tear in your eye. I'll pray. God, you are so good to us, even when we are not good to you. God, we praise you because you are just and you are strong, and you will eradicate evil from the world so that we can have the new heavens and the new earth. And in the same moment, we repent, knowing that so often we are a part of that evil. And so we call out for mercy. We ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would save from the 100,000 people throughout Coringa who don't know you. And we ask that some of those people would be the ones who we most deeply love and care for. And everybody who agreed said,
We're going to be doing Q&A now. We're going to be doing it a little bit differently to usual because I'm not service leading, but I'm still going to be asking the questions because we're going to be asking the questions to Tom and to Rosie. So head to slido.com/CCSINights if you're there. We've had some excellent questions come in. Just a heads up that if you're voting on questions, I don't really get to see them between the sermon ending and now. So we'll go with the top three at the time I last looked at Slido. Tom, I don't know if you saw, but the top voted question at that point was name your kid Andy.
Yes.
Care to comment?
It is going to be a girl, and I think that's an excellent idea.
With two E's? Andy with two E's.
I was thinking of three, but I'm happy there.
We love it. We love it. We're going to be chatting about Revelation 16 and the God of Justice. Thanks for bringing us the word, and thank you for your hard work. Rosie, you've been spending a bit of time in this passage as well, and you're keen to answer some questions. We've had some really great questions coming in about the nature of human sin, the nature of suffering and judgment, and how human responsibility fits in with God's judgment. Gosh, there are some good questions. I'm looking forward to some good answers.
That's good.
I think we all are too.
So Rosie and I had a chat about which ones we're going to do.
Yeah, excellent.
I was going to do Brody's. Is that still top of the list?
Yeah, I got a highlighted question sent to me. So
killer.
It's perfect.
Okay.
Brody, great question.
You going to read it? We're killing this, guys. We have great chemistry.
Crushing it.
So,
so you mentioned about God wanting everyone to be saved. We see that in different parts of Scripture. You mentioned Ezekiel, God doesn't take pleasure in judging and in the destruction of those who don't know Jesus. But God also decides who is saved.
Yeah, yeah.
Can you elaborate? How does that work? And how do we sit in that, what seems to be a paradox, well?
Yeah, so good. And we've got Rosie up here because Rosie goes to Bible college and she's a ninja. And so she's going to crush some of these questions. But I got stuck with this first one. I answered it in my head. I was like, there's words for this question. And so I started typing. And I think the thing to type into Google is God's will of decree and command. If you type in God's will of decree and command, first thing that comes up for me is an article by a guy called Sam Storms. He's a good dude. Read that article. The second one is an article by Desiring God that says, are there two wills in God? And so the short summary, depending on what words you use for it, is that God, to some extent, it seems to be helpful to understand God as having two wills. So he wants something and he also wants something that he doesn't make happen. So he wants everyone to be saved, and some people call that like his will of desire or something similar to that. But he's also got a will of things that he decrees. So he kind of wants stuff, but some stuff he makes it happen. And it's true to say in both cases that he wants it, but it's two senses of wanting it. So God doesn't force people to follow him if they don't want to. And so he doesn't decree that we'll have to be robots and follow him, but he does want all people to turn to him. He doesn't want anyone to persist in rebelling against
him. Yeah, thanks, Tom. I think that's helpful. Rosie, how do we then deal with that? And how does our head grapple with that? But maybe more importantly, how does our heart sit with that?
I think I would encourage us to pray and ask for God's help, to keep reading the whole Bible and keep, seeing God's love and God's will played out. I think, what was it that you said, Tom? Looking at the cross and seeing the love and justice that is played out there, I think it's really helpful.
Sure, yeah, and constantly coming back to that justice and love. So good. Thanks. The next question deals with the nature of sin and I guess maybe our responsibility for sin. There was a few questions along these lines. So if your question doesn't necessarily exactly line up, come grab Tom or Rosie after. But why do people that don't know Jesus have to experience eternal pain after death for sins that they can't control? We're sinful by nature. And it's impossible to be perfect. So I guess, why?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's such a good question because it would be unfair if you had no choice, but you got judged for the thing that you didn't have a choice in. That would be unfair. If you've got Exodus open, seeing as we were in Exodus anyway, can I show you something that connects to that question? For example, if you go straight to Exodus 10, verse 1, Exodus 10, 1, he's dealing with the question of like, can I control my sin? Exodus 10, 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart.'" Whose fault does it sound like that Pharaoh's heart was hard? It's God's fault. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. But in other parts of the same zone of Exodus, it says it the other way around. So if you have a look at like chapter 8, verse 19, for example, Exodus 8, verse 19, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Now, God said that it would happen, but the way that the language behind the translation we have here, you could also translate it as Pharaoh hardened his heart, if you're a language nerd and you're into like reflexive verbs and stuff. We're doing, it was Pharaoh's fault. And in the same narrative, it actually goes back and forth between saying God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so it seems like, at least from that bit of Exodus, you could say something like, we're responsible for hardening our own hearts, and at the same time, God is to some extent involved. And so, application-wise, can you say it's not their fault they were born into Adam? I think I said that we're on Team Adam by nature and choice. Did I catch that the question said nature, but it didn't go heavy on choice?
Yeah, it talks about the sinful nature, doesn't mention the choice as much.
So nature and choice is that I'm on Team Adam by virtue of being born as a human, but I'm also on Team Adam when I feel tempted and I think, you know what, that sounds like a great idea. I'm going to do that. That was my choice. And so I'm on Team Adam by nature and choice. And there is a sense in which God is over all of this, and yet I am responsible for my sin before a good and perfect God. So that's not a simple answer, but it starts to draw out some of the depths. How'd I go? Do you want to?
Sounds great.
Okay, great. That's very generous. Nice. Thank you.
Rosie, we might get the last question for you. How do we describe God's character as fair? Tom mentioned that a few times. How do we describe God's character as fair when God had Jesus, who was perfect, go to the cross? That seems mighty unfair. How does that work?
Yeah, great question. I've been reading through the Gospels, which I've really enjoyed, just reading through them all and getting a deeper picture of Jesus and of the Trinity, which plays out a lot in different ways in the Gospels. And I think the Trinity is key to this question. I've got it says, for God to allow this to happen. Jesus is God's son, but he is also God. So, therefore, God chose to do this himself, which I think is slightly different to allowing it to happen. It's a bit more passive, whereas this is very active. God chose to have the punishment poured out on himself instead of everybody else being punished, because he's choosing to do that, and because of the Trinity, I don't think we would ever call that unfair. Somebody choosing for themselves rather than projecting it onto somebody else. Does that make sense?
That was really good. I loved it. And Josh, we did the top ones, but Rosie also picked a question that she was all about.
Oh,
I don't remember which one it was.
Where was that, Rosie?
Do you want this?
Yeah, thanks. It was... what is the best approach to take for spreading the gospel if you aren't a confident speaker? I love that question because... after last week, I was really sad and I wanted to tell my friends about Jesus. After tonight, I want to tell my friends about Jesus. If you're really scared about that, then how good that this season of Share Life that we are in is called Share Life Listen. If you're not confident, just ask your friends about their lives. Ask the questions that are on the website if you're struggling to get the conversation deeper, that's a really good way to do it. Just ask them lots of questions and... unless they're very strange, they will ask you questions back. And I think it's a lot easier to talk about your faith if you're not confident, if somebody is who cares about you, who you have invested in, had conversations with and listened to, if they're asking you questions back. I think that makes it easy to do even if you're unconfident. So ask people questions this week, ask them the Share Life questions, ask them whatever other questions you have, listen to them and then be asked and tell them why you love Jesus.